Lord, thank you so much for the book of Habakkuk, and we pray that though he was a man living more than 2.5 millennia away, you are our unchanging God, and we can learn so much about how you deal with your creation and your people, how you deal in judgment and mercy, how you deal in love. And we pray that we would be patient and trust your promises, just as Habakkuk does. Amen. What is God doing in the world when it seems as though law and order has just gone to chaos in the United States of America? When we can't figure out who we want to lead our nation? When every week it seems like a new NRL player is accused of domestic violence or rape or something like, and yet is returned with just as much popularity and fame to the game a couple of weeks later and is now a white ribbon ambassador. What is God doing in the world when we have so often have wonderful, beautiful people that are taken from us and taken from us far too early? My family is feeling that grief right now at the loss of Wendy, Kate's mum. What is God doing in the world? These are some of the questions that Habakkuk was pondering, was asking, was shouting, was yelling, was angry as he addressed his God, our God. As he looked around his people, the Judah, God's people, and saw injustice, saw violence, and he saw the law paralyzed because nothing was being done about it to clean up this mess. And he was frustrated, and so he cried out to God. But God gave him an answer he wasn't expecting. God said, well, Habakkuk, I am raising up the Babylonians, this evil people, to come and bring judgment upon Israel, and that'll clean up the mess, won't it? Ah! You can imagine Habakkuk's response. What? And so God was seemingly bringing a bigger problem of injustice by using this evil notion, the Babylonians, to come and bring judgment upon Israel. And Habakkuk doesn't understand. But he does understand that God is in control. And even in the midst of this, he waits and he trusts that God is in charge. And so he waits upon God's response. And that's where we left Habakkuk last week. At the very first verse of chapter 2, he stands at the ramparts and keeps watch to see what he will say, what answer I am to give to this complaint. So Habakkuk waiting. A lot of the Christian life is actually waiting, and Habakkuk is in that position there. But now we find, finally, Habakkuk's been waiting and the Lord responds again. And so in verse 2, the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. What we're about to read is about Babylon and God's judgment on Babylon. But it's also bigger than that. It's a picture of the end, of how God is going to deal with all the issues of injustice and finally clean things up. And he tells Habakkuk to write it down on a tablet, on stone tablets, so that a herald may run with it. Now, I would not be happy to be the herald who has to carry stone tablets. Come on, can't you come up with some papyrus or something here? But the stone tablets obviously say this is something worth making permanent. You carve it into stone tablets, it's not going anywhere. Or it's not going to disappear quickly. So this is an important message worth holding on to, worth making permanent. God is going to deal with injustice once and for all. He's appointed a time for it. It's not like one of those things that I'll get to one day and gets held off and all of a sudden you've forgotten you were ever going to do it. No, God has set an appointed time. There's a date in the diary and it will not prove false, where God will deal with the mess of this world. Being a Christian is about being a person of hope, about trusting that God will do what he's promised, even when, like in Habakkuk's day, things don't always look like they're going to turn out the way you might like. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Sometimes it feels like justice is lingering, isn't it? You wonder whether it's really going to come, but God has promised that he will bring justice. But before we get into what God is going to do to Babylon, and before we get to his judgment at the end, we get a little picture of two kinds of people. It's like this, you could go this way or you could go that way, and what's going to happen to these two different groups of people in verse 4 and 5? The proud on the one hand and the righteous who live by faith on the other. There's these two groups of people are presented to us. And it's interesting that these two get pitted against each other. Pride and faith. What relationship do they have? How are they sort of opposites? Let's think about it for a minute. What's pride? Pride is essentially saying, I can do it on my own. Pride says, I'm self-sufficient. Pride says, I don't need God, I don't need you, I don't need anybody else because I can do it on my own. It's the complete anti-God state of mind because I don't need God, I can do it for myself. Thank you very much. Have a look with me at verses 4 and 5. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And jumping over to verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. This is a description of Babylon, but it's not limited to Babylon, isn't it? Because this is so often humanity's vice. Pride, thinking that I am the centre of our world. In fact, it's the thrust of many advertising campaigns these days to help us think you are the centre of the world. Pride manifests itself in arrogance, doesn't it? In looking down on others, in mistreatment of others, and pride is never satisfied. Do you know, when we're at Engadine, it's difficult to buy a house, but it's also difficult to find a grave plot. Because death is never satisfied. At Warrenora Cemetery, while I was living in Engadine, they came up with a new technology to increase, because they're running out of space for grave sites. They came up with a new technology of a crypt. And you know those Japanese car parks where you drive the car and it gets lowered down and put in a spot in the crypt? Well, that's the sort of thing they're working on, just to be able to fit more bodies in the ground. And it's a horrible idea, really, isn't it? But it's a reality that death is never satisfied. I know some of you have experienced phases of your life where you just think, death, would you just go away? Where you've attended far too many funerals, you've lost far too many loved ones, and it's exhausting, and you think, death, could you just go away? But death is never satisfied. It's a reality we need to come to terms with, and here we see that pride is never satisfied. Because I want to be the centre of the universe, and while there's always a little bit more to be jealous of somebody else, to be better than somebody else, to have this, to have that, you'll never get there. Just like death, the proud are never satisfied. It's interesting that in our culture today, pride isn't always a bad thing. Perhaps it shouldn't be. It's important to have a healthy self-esteem, isn't it? We want our kids to grow up to be proud of themselves, to be proud of the family they come from, to be proud of their nation, to be proud of this, to be proud of that. So how do we fit those things together? Is there a different sort of pride that's okay? How do we measure those things against one another? We do want our kids to be raised with a high self-esteem. We want them to be independent, to be able to make their own way in the world. Of course we do. But how do we distinguish this from wanting them just to be proud? From encouraging them just to be all about themselves. Because sometimes in our pampering and making them number one in our lives, that's actually what will happen. They'll grow up in pride and arrogance, looking down on others. Because mum and dad told me I'm the most important person in the world, and that's what I am. What would it look like to raise our kids to be kids of faith instead of kids of pride? For the righteous will live by his faith, we're told. And this tiny little verse is tucked in amongst the description of the proud here in Habakkuk chapter 2, tucked in there a little nugget of gold in the book of Habakkuk. Do you know this verse is very important to the overall message of the entire Bible? It was very important to Jewish tradition, According to Jewish tradition, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament set out, and then that were distilled down to the Ten Commandments, and Isaiah reduced that down further to two in Isaiah 56, which Jesus repeats, to love God and love your neighbour as yourself. But then they also said Habakkuk managed to sum it up in one. And that one law, the summation of the whole Old Testament teaching according to Jewish tradition, was this verse: the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So for the Jews, this verse is really important. What does God want from his people? How can they be righteous? How can they be right with God? He wants them to trust him. But of course, it's not just Jews that hold fast to this verse. This is a verse quoted three times in the New Testament in very key locations, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, as we've read. The way we relate to God is by faith. But what is faith? What does it mean? What does it mean to have faith? Well, obviously it's pitted against pride here, isn't it? Faith in some ways is the opposite of pride. Faith is saying, I can't do it, but you can, God, and trusting in him. Whereas pride is saying, I can do it, therefore I don't need you. Do you see how they're a little bit the opposite to each other? Faith is about trusting in God's promises. Pride was trusting in my own abilities. I can do it, I don't need you. But faith is saying, I can't do it, but you can. Now, there's a classic illustration of faith that everybody knows, but it's still worth telling, of a famous tightrope walker called Blondini. This famous tightrope walker could walk across all kinds of, he set his tightrope up in famous places and walk across them, and the crowd would be wowed. And he set his tightrope up across Niagara Falls one day. And he walked across Niagara Falls and everyone cheered. And he walked across with a wheelbarrow full of a sack of potatoes. And he made it across and everybody cheered. And he said to the crowd, do you think that the great Blondini can carry a person across Niagara Falls in this wheelbarrow? And everyone cheered, yes, Blondini, yes, yes, yes. And then he said, well, who will hop into the wheelbarrow? Deathly silence, right? But that's what faith is. It's not just saying, yes, we believe Blondini can carry a person across the wheelbarrow. It's hopping in the wheelbarrow, isn't it? What is being called for here, the righteous will live by faith, is not just some intellectual understanding. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe he can save me. Yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again to give me eternal life. It's not about just believing that. It's about putting my trust actively in him, getting in the wheelbarrow, living my life in trust and obedience to my Saviour by reading his word and obeying it, by living for him, by telling others, by rejoicing in the life he's given me. And why would you want to sit on the sidelines when you can hop in the wheelbarrow? I mean, I'm maybe not with Blondini, but God we can completely trust. And the life he calls us to of faith is a life of adventure and joy and so much more rich and abundant than any life of sitting on the sidelines and trusting myself and my own little plans in my own little life. The righteous will live by faith is a call to a full and abundant life, trusting God in every aspect of our lives. Faith isn't just a decision we make at the beginning of our Christian life. It's the consistent trust of God throughout our lives. So the Christian life doesn't begin by faith and then go on by trusting myself. It continues trusting God completely throughout my days. On the times where there's sunny, clear skies, and on the times where there's storms and life is not looking good and it's difficult to trust God on some of those days. But those are the days when things don't look good that we need to trust God the most. The righteous will live by faith is the call to you and to I. God goes on here in his answer to Habakkuk to pronounce five woes. He's told Habakkuk the stance that Habakkuk needs to have. Don't be the proud like the Babylonians, but be the one who lives by faith. Trust me, Habakkuk, trust me. And Habakkuk seems to already have that kind of pose about him when he's waiting on God's response. But God then wants to assure him that justice will come. And so though it linger, wait for it, here it is. And God pronounces five woes upon the Babylonians, but it's not just the Babylonians, it's the proud. And we need to listen carefully because I believe I can see myself in many of these. And I'm sure you can too. So as we look at these woes, it's the woe to the proud and the different ways that they exert themselves over others. So let's take a look at these five woes. Firstly, in verse 6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. But Babylon was plundering and destroying other nations, using their power to abuse other nations. How would this apply to sort of unjust trade agreements or the way, fair trade is a bit of a response to that kind of injustice through trade and oppression, isn't it? A positive response. How does this speak into our government's trade agreements or pharmaceutical companies and their corrupt practices and all those sorts of things? God warns such people that they will receive justice. In the second woe, verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. This is to the person who tries to build their own reputation and fame to the detriment of others, push down others to try to build myself up. How often are we tempted in the schoolyard to make a joke about others or pass off rumours about others as gossip and in order to build ourselves up and make me look good, to have all these great stories to tell? Should we put our security and our safety in front of other people? What do we think about refugees that we won't let into our land because we want to maintain our way of life? Have we thought, is that actually just oppressing other people because we're not allowing them to share some of the resources that we bountifully have? Those are things we need to reflect on. And the third woe is about the building of a city, but it focuses on the bloodshed and violence rather than just injustice. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Over the past decades, it's been great that we Australians have recognised and acknowledged just how much bloodshed was involved in the establishment of our nation as white Australians came in and take over from Indigenous peoples. Sadly, that Australian story is not unique in the world, is it? This is a story of history, a picture of that has repeated itself many times. But here we get a positive comment too in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right now it looks like the nation that has come and crushed everyone else and caused bloodshed in order to get what they want. It looks like they've triumphed. But there will come a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be complete justice, complete righteousness in the end, as God is honoured and glorified. God's purpose in all this judgment, the reason he's casting down the proud, is that he's the one who really deserves the praise. And he wants his own glory to fill the whole world in the way it should. And then the fourth woe in verse 15 is about abuse and manipulation. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, verse 15, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. That's a gross picture, isn't it? That you're willing to get your friend drunk to profit out of their sadness and mess that it puts them in. It's a horrible idea. But it's a picture on a national level, not just on the personal level, the way it's described here. I'm reminded so strongly of our drinking culture in Australia. The way you encourage all your mates to have a drink too so that they join in on, it's just a horrible picture. The final and the fifth woe is a little bit different. The first four have been talking about how the proud deal with other people, but the last one talks about how the proud deal with God himself. Have a look at verse 18. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes an idol, makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. And rather than talking about the judgment that will come on idolaters, God just pokes fun at it, doesn't he? He points out the ridiculousness of worshipping a lifeless stone. Have you ever wondered what different religions think when birds poo on their sacred statues? As much as they might revere them? How can you worship a dumb, mute idol that can't even protect itself, let alone you? But idolatry is not just worshipping statues, is it? It goes hand in hand with pride. It's about replacing God with something else. It might be replacing God with statues of wood or steel, but more likely these days it's something else. It might be replacing God with my precious family that I worship and live for, that are number one. It might be replacing God with my learning and education and my own idea of myself. It might be replacing God with technology. It might be replacing God with all kinds of things. That's an important thing to reflect on in our lives. So verse 20 sums it all up, this great verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Pride, independence, disobedience, they're all foolish. You're not ruling. Are you kidding? God is. God rules. So be quiet and listen. That's the ultimate message. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we see that God is in control and in the end, justice will be done. These are words of great comfort, aren't they? When we're enduring suffering, when it feels like life's unfair, it's great to know that justice will be done, that God will bring things to right in the end. But it's also a warning too, because we're often mixed up with the injustice. Well, I am. In my brokenness and my sin, am I among the righteous who live by faith, or am I the proud, or am I a mixed up mess of the two? And what happens to me when I'm the in-between? How much am I living life my own way rather than trusting and obeying God? Well, the answer to this isn't more and more self-reflection and absorption on my own motives, but actually to be quiet and listen and trust God. That's the answer. Habakkuk's questions are finally answered, but it doesn't change his immediate situation. The Babylonians are still coming, aren't they? And that might be the case for each of us. Being a Christian doesn't assure you of a comfortable life. The illness, the relationship breakdown, the unemployment, the depression, no matter what comes our way, we can trust our faithful God. No matter what happens, we can know how the story ends, because it doesn't depend on me and my life, but on what God has done through Jesus. He will bring justice. And as I trust God, I can be completely confident of my forgiveness and life in Christ. So if you have a look back at verse 3 with me, and I want you to notice that the little phrase, though it linger, wait for it, can also be translated, though he linger, wait for him. He will certainly come and will not delay. Because what we're waiting for is not just justice to come in and crush the proud of the earth, but also a Saviour Christ. And Habakkuk, he didn't really have a clear picture of what this would be, this justice that would come, because he lived on the other side of Christ. He had no idea, but we can see that God has brought true justice in our Saviour Christ, who has borne our sins in his body on the tree. And if you jump over to Hebrews 10, 37, 38, which was read for us earlier, we can see that this verse is applied very clearly to Jesus, to a call to persevere and not throw in the towel as Christians, even when things are hard, even when you get thrown in prison or have your property confiscated, etc. We're a people of faith and hope. We trust in our God to be true to his promises. We look forward in hope to the return of Jesus and the eternal life and joy that are found only in him. So let's get in the wheelbarrow. I'm going to finish with these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 and on. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. That's us. Those who believe and are saved. So let's pray and continue to trust God. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ. We pray that we would continue to trust him in the ups and downs of life, in the joys and in the trials, knowing that he is our Saviour, that you will bring justice and all things to rights. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be proud trusting ourselves, but we'd be those who live by faith, trusting you and your promises to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.